Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Have to face the truth and reality of our sins. trusted him. So notice from verses 29 and 31 some specific sins which Christians must put away. First of all, corrupt speech. Christians are not to use words, whether spoken or texted or emailed or put on social media or WhatsApp or any of those forums, social media forums. Christians are not to use words which are literally putrid, foul, impure, offensive, or injurious. It is never to be done by any Christian. Instead, Christians are to use words that edify the listener, words which will give benefit to the hearer. But notice, secondly, we're looking at the sins there, verses 29 and 31, corrupt speech, but next, bitterness. The word which Paul used here, when used as an adjective, it means sharp, as an arrow is sharp. And in the realm of the senses, like your smelling, the word means something that's very pungent, unpleasant, disagreeable, and even poisonous. So in its figurative sense, therefore, this bitterness means that which is corroding, or anything which acts on the mind like a poison does on the body, anything that acts on the mind of others like venom from a snake. So bitterness poisons the individual who is bitter, and bitterness can venomously affect others. And Christians, Paul tells us, must therefore diligently put away everything within their hearts which poisons their lives or could poison the lives of others. Now let me pause here. You may be saying, how does this all relate to this rule? Well, bear with me. But the third sin there in verses 29 and 31 is indignation. When used with reference to sin, this word describes a hot passion, as when one is breathing very hard. It's fierce. To be sinfully indignant is to have a mind and heart which is agitated, which is filled with resentment and spite. Then Paul uses the word anger. It is a sinful anger, violent passion, rage and fury, a spirit of vengeance against either a real or perceived wrong done against oneself. Clamor, that word refers to an outward manifestation of the inward anger, expressed often with evil and loud speech. Railing, that's the word blasphemia. You can recognize that's blasphemy. This is speaking evil against God, as well as speaking evil against others with the purpose of slandering them. It is speech that is intended to injure or murder another. And then malice. This is a term for depravity of any kind. And in this context, the meaning is that Christians are to put off all inward feelings of malevolence or spite or nastiness towards others. So those are the sins that Paul identifies, verses 29 to 31, that Christians must put away. And as you heard and read those sins, if God the Holy Spirit is convicting you even in a little way, that you know, I have a tendency to actually sin in this way, in my heart or with my tongue, well then ask God to forgive you in Christ. Cleanse you in his blood even now, and to turn away from those sins and turn to Christ in righteousness. But now notice fourthly from this passage in verse 30 that these sins grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God who has been given to each Christian, who has condescended to dwell within the very breast of each Christian, is grieved and offended whenever the believer sins. Not only is God's holiness offended when we sin, God's love is wounded when we sin. And if anything can add guilt to such conduct, it is the sin of ingratitude to God. For it is by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle tells us, that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. God, the Holy Spirit's indwelling, certifies that we are children of God. God, the Holy Spirit, keeps us in the way of holiness and truth. And so to grieve the Holy Spirit is to wound him upon whom our salvation depends. So but now, after examining these many sins which Christians can and sadly do commit, let us read the next verse in Ephesians 4. We didn't read it yet. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. That's verse 32. So after highlighting these sins, which can be found in the lives of real Christians within the local church, Paul then issues three directives to these same Christians. The first is this: be kind one to another. Christians are literally to be useful to one another, and consequently they will be kind to each other, disposed to do good to their brethren whenever possible, as opposed to doing them hurt, harm. They are to be like God, their Heavenly Father. In Luke 6, you don't need to turn there, we read that God the Father is kind. It's the same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4, 32. So in Luke 6, God, the Heavenly Father, is kind to the unthankful and evil. God is kind to unthankful people in this world, to evil people in this world. He causes the sun to shine upon them. He gives them rain. He gives them fruit and food. He gives them many pleasures. How much more then, you see, are we to be kind to one another in the church? If God is kind to the unthankful and evil, we as Christians should be kind to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. But the second directive, be tender-hearted to one another. To be tender-hearted is to have bowels of compassion. You know, the scripture uses certain phrases that, at least in America, we wouldn't typically use. I don't know about here in South Africa. But what Paul is instructing is we're to have bowels, you know, your intestines. You're to have bowels of compassion. You know what that's like when you're in a situation, perhaps it's a brother or sister who is very ill with some disease, and you know that brother or that sister very well, and you're visiting him or her in hospital, and you're there, and everything within you is just stirred. You're reaching out from your bowels. You want to hug that believer. You wish you could cure that believer, you see. This is what Paul is saying. We're to have a tender heart, bowels of compassion for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be sincerely concerned for them at all times, but especially when they're in the midst of suffering and trial. So, of course, that begs the question, do you know, as members of this church, do you know when one of your brothers or sisters in the church is suffering? Well, the elders might say to you, Sister so-and-so is in the hospital. So now you know that, that's good. But you should know what's going on in your friends' lives here in the church. It can't possibly be everyone. But those brothers and sisters that you have a relationship with, a friendship with, you should know about them and know, this dear brother is suffering. He has just learned that his brother, physical brother, not his spiritual brother, his brother in his family has just had a car accident. And he's in the hospital, and he's really grieved because his brother is not a believer. So I'm asking you, do you know by fellowship and interaction and conversation what's going on with your friends here in the church so that you can have bowels of compassion for him or her in the midst of suffering and trial? Now, it's wonderful when you go for tea and coffee. It really is wonderful. And you can laugh and fellowship, but you do need to make time. It may not be during tea and coffee time, but you do need to make time with those that you know well in the church to find out, how are they doing? How are you doing, brother? Things going well for you in your home, or the university, with your family? Having any problems that I can pray for? So you're not being a busybody, trying to know all the details of everyone's life, but you're trying to know what's going on so you can have bowels of compassion. But notice in Ephesians 4:32, the third directive, we are to be forgiving each other. A Christian is to have a heart disposition which is eager and ready to freely and fully and graciously pardon another brother or sister in Christ whenever he or she has sinned against him. Now I know and I believe that the Bible clearly teaches I should not forgive this brother his sin against me. Clear sin, not perceived sin. Clear sin. If he sinned against me, I cannot forgive him if he does not come to me and say, Jeff, I sinned against you when I slandered you in this situation. I know you've learned about it. Please forgive me. He has to ask for forgiveness. But my heart, when I hear about him slandering me in some other situation, and he hasn't yet come to me, my heart attitude should be one where I am eager, not reluctant, ready to freely, with no conditions, to freely and fully and graciously pardon that brother who has sinned against Christ and against me. This is what Paul means when he says we are to be forgiving each other. Notice that all of these directives, of course, are for all Christians. No one is exempt from obeying these directives. Notice also that these directives are addressed to the inner man, first of all. For kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness are spirit-wrought graces which proceed from the heart. But such heart realities will always manifest themselves in the Christian's outward behavior. They begin in the heart, but they will not stay in the heart. Every Christian will, with his attitudes, words, and actions, be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving to his brethren. So again, I ask that self-examination question. I've been doing this through these messages. Is that the way your heart is as a believer? Do you have a heart that is kind to the other believers in the church? Do you have a tender heart towards everyone in the church? Do you have a disposition of readiness to forgive others in the church? Now, after giving these three directives in Ephesians 4:32, Paul then gives a compelling rationale for obedience to all of these directives by highlighting and focusing upon the supreme mercy which God has given to every believer. Notice that Christians are to forgive each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. You're to think, use your mind, let the thinking affect your affections. You are to think, when that brother sins against you, I use the same example, I find out the brother slandered me, spoke falsely, murderously about me. He's in the church, I find it out, and he comes to me and asks for forgiveness. Specifically, he says what sin he did. My heart disposition beforehand should have been a readiness to forgive. But what Paul is also showing us here, Christians are to forgive each other even as God also in Christ forgave you. How does God forgive any sinner who comes to him through Jesus Christ? God's forgiveness towards us is free. And therefore, our forgiveness to that brother should be free. It is exercised, God's mercy forgiveness is exercised toward me, the believer, with my sin, notwithstanding the number of my sins. I have said to different friends, Christian friends, it's not frequent that I say, but occasionally I say, you know, when I think about the number of my sins, not just before I was a Christian, but since I've been a Christian, when I think of the number of my sins, I truly say, you know, my sins, the number of my sins, if they're numbered and stacked up, they are higher than Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world. That is the way I think, because it is at times overwhelming when God, the Holy Spirit, shows you the reality of sin in your life. And you realize it's not just the outward things you do. It's also the things you don't do that you should do. But it's also those inward heart realities, like bitterness, like pride. So we are to forgive one another, even as God also in Christ has forgiven us. And God's forgiveness is exercised toward us in Christ, notwithstanding the number of our sins, notwithstanding the enormity of our sins. When I think of that as well, I think of how enormous some of my sins are. As a Christian man, as a Christian husband, a Christian father, a Christian church member, a Christian pastor. Now, by God's grace, I'm not living a hypocritical life. I'm not living gross sin in my life. But it's the heart. Do you think that the sin of pride is horrible? You know, young men, university men, they often focus on the fact that they struggle with sexual lust. And that is a grievous sin. But have you ever contemplated that your sin of pride is also a very grievous sin? But God in Jesus Christ, when we confess our sins, regardless of their number, their enormity, their long continuance in our hearts and lives, He forgives us in Jesus Christ. He forgives us far more than we can ever be called upon to forgive others. He forgives us in Jesus Christ. Out of Christ, God is, in virtue of His holiness and justice, a consuming fire. But in Christ, God is a long-suffering, patient, abundant in mercy, and ready to forgive God. And therefore, in the light of these realities, believers must not only be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving toward their brethren, even as God has forgiven them in Christ, but believers must all the more bear with one another's infirmities, bear with one another's weaknesses, bear with one another's sensitivities and failings. And as you get to know one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, or as that has happened, I'm sure, Get annoyed with them. Avoid them. No, no, no. You must bear with one another's infirmities, weaknesses, and sensitivities. We are not, of course, to excuse, justify, or extenuate our sins or our brethren's sins. We must pray for one another. We must exhort one another. We will at times need to admonish and correct one another. We should also seek to go alongside one another to guide our friends, our brothers and sisters, when needed, into the biblical pathway of righteousness. But at all times, we must remember all that God in the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We must remember what God has done. And when we do remember, we will have no difficulty in loving our brethren with all of their weaknesses, sensitivities, and bearing patiently with them. Has the Lord been very patient, kind, and gracious with you? With your many faults, your many sins, your many besetting sins, your many inconsistencies, your many failures, your many times of ignorance and stubbornness, then surely your heart attitude and your treatment of your brethren should mirror what God has done for you and how he deals with you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to bring the gospel of Christ to your mind and heart daily. You need to bring the gospel of Christ in the midst of your friendships and relationships in Heritage Baptist Church. You need to remember what Christ has done for you in his death on the cross and in his present intercession for you from his throne in glory. Now turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. Titus 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There we stop our reading. So notice from verse 3 in Titus 3 that it is proper, good, and humbling to remind ourselves of what we once were prior to our salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. I mentioned this in the previous session, I believe. Paul is not asking us or telling us to wallow in our past, to get depressed thinking about the past. No, he's just saying, remember what you once were before you became a Christian. And when you remember that you were once foolish, and you once lived exclusively for yourself, and you were previously malicious and hateful, but God had mercy upon you, then again, surely, when you're interacting with one of your brothers and sisters in the church, and that brother says something that actually is foolish, you might not call it sin. Let's assume for a moment it's not actually sin, but it's something unwise, something foolish. Maybe it had a tinge of selfishness in it, which would be sin. But, you know, what should you do? You need to remember that you were once foolish before you became a Christian. You must remember how God treats you now as a Christian. He is kind toward you, verse 4. He loves you, verse 4. He has had mercy on you, still has mercy on you, verse 5. He has washed you and renewed you by the Holy Spirit, verse 5. He has given you a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given you a perfect righteousness. He has given you eternal life, verse 7. So remembering all that God, your Savior, has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have a heart of goodwill toward your brethren. You can be patient with your brethren. You can think and speak well of your brethren. You can be kind and merciful to them. You can truly, sincerely, biblically love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And remember, we've learned this from the previous one or two sessions. Love is the grace that we especially need in our hearts and lives. As we live in this world and as we live among our Christian brothers and sisters in the church. I think it was last night, not this morning's message. Showed you how weak my memory is. But I said, love is the preeminent grace in the Bible. And I gave seven scripture quotes. God is love, for example. In his very being, in his very character, God is love. We need to remember that as we experience these weaknesses, sensitivities of our brothers and sisters here in the church. We need to remember the preeminence of love. And we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And remember that as a choice. It's not just a feeling. It's a choice. So turn now to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll begin reading at verse 4.
One another's perspectives that were different from this one or that one.
No, they were arguing with one another, separating themselves. They were not loving one another. They were not bearing with each other's weaknesses and infirmities in love. And it was for these reasons that Paul wrote these words. And you do well to regularly read 1 Corinthians 13 and ask God to show you whether or not you are loving others in the church according to this description of what love does and also what love does not do. Because he tells us both what love does and what love does not do. So notice here in 1 Corinthians 13 in verse 4, love suffers long, or love is patient. Paul used a word here which describes how love acts. Love suffers long. It does not have a short fuse. Love is not like a stick of dynamite that has a 1 millimeter fuse. And you strike a match to that little 1 millimeter fuse, attach that dynamite, and it explodes. Love exercises forbearance. And when one is taken advantage of by another in the church, when one is wronged by another in the church, even when such wrongs are repeated by that brother or sister, instead of stewing inside, getting all irritated, and you go home from church and you just think in your mind, that brother, that sister, what he did, what he said, and you're stewing, you're fuming inside. Now I realize none of you here have ever done that. Don't mean me. I have, even as a pastor, rehearsed in my mind about what some brother said or did. It was very sinful, actually, but that's not the right response. To stew in your mind and your heart and just think it over and think it over and think it over. And then the next time you see that brother or sister, you give him or her the cold shoulder, as we say. Turn it away. Pretend you didn't see him or her. No. Love will be patient with Christians in the church who even offended you. How much more then with Christians in the church who simply have weaknesses, who have all sorts of sensitivities that are not sin. Love will be patient with other Christians in the church who have offended you. And you will either deal with the sin directly in a godly way, one-on-one, or you will cover that sin of that brother or sister with a blanket of love. Remember Peter's words? Love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes we simply need to be blanket weavers, where we sew blankets, as it were, invisible but real, and we throw that blanket of love over that offense, sin, or sensitivity, or weakness, whatever it may be, and still continue to love that brother. But notice in verse 4, love is kind. With these words, love is kind, Paul is not describing a passive characteristic of love. Paul is asserting that love, the Christian love, actively and practically demonstrates kindness instead of severity. Sincere kindness toward others, especially those here in the church. Christians should speak from a heart of love and earnest goodwill to others. Christians should be kind to all the brethren in the church, including those who are different from one another. Now, I don't really understand this yet. I don't know if I will understand unless I move to South Africa. But, so I hope I'm not going to, offend anybody. But, and I know I can't pronounce these things, but I've learned that G is from a different African tribe, I think, from Lelo, am I correct?
Yes.
Now, I know that G and Lelo love each other, it's no problem. But, you know, two different tribes, and is Mashrani from a third different tribe again?
Yes.
So you have differences, right? Well, should the Zulu look down his nose at the other two from two different tribes? He shouldn't, as a Christian. And I'm sure Pastor Layla doesn't do that, by the way, by the grace of God. But you see, that's what you're to do when you find there's differences among yourselves. You're not to then separate from each other. You're to get to know each other and love one another. Love is kind, notwithstanding weaknesses, shortcomings, sensitivities, and differences. But notice in verse 5, love seeks not its own. With these words, Paul instructs us that genuine Christian love is not focused upon self. We heard that in the last session. Christian love is not selfish. It's not self-centered. It's not self-serving. It's not self-indulgent. Instead of thinking about me and my infirmities, my weaknesses, my sensitivities, my need for others to love me, no, I am to think about your sensitivities, your weaknesses, your many needs. I am to be concerned about you, not me. A friend of mine in America showed me this video clip. I don't encourage any of you to see it. It was meant to be a joke. It's a joke that shows the sad reality in our society. It clearly was a parody, a joke. It's called Come to my church. My church is called the I Church, as in the letter I, as in I. Come to I Church, where you can learn about I and your. It was funny in a sad way, but it was highlighting how people just want everything about me. And what God, through Paul, through the scriptures, has shown us, love does not seek its own. And again, you are to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God willingly left the glories of heaven and entered the womb of Mary. Have you ever stopped and really thought about some of these unbelievable realities? The Son of God, who created the universe out of nothing, comes into the womb of a sinner named Mary. He is then born. He is the God-man. And Mary is nursing the God-man, Jesus, at her breast. He is depending upon Mary's milk from Mary's breast. And at that same time, he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Mind blowing. But when he left the glories of heaven, came into the womb of Mary, was expelled from Mary's womb with all the blood and the water, he was not seeking his own. He was seeking to save every single one of his people, whom God the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world. He was not seeking his own. It is seeking you, if you are a believer. And throughout his life, his 3 years of public ministry, he was often assaulted by the Pharisees. They were laying traps for him, verbally, to catch him in his words. And behind the Pharisees, of course, there was an active devil who was seeking to destroy Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man who came into the world to rescue sinners like you and me. And through all of those 3 years of public ministry, he was dealing with disciples that were often so foolish and many times sinful. Think of Peter. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he lied. He separated himself from his Savior. He said, "I do not know the man." He divorced himself from his Savior. The Lord Jesus knew that Peter would do those sins. Peter was one of his elect. You see, Jesus Christ, even in betrayal by Judas and then Peter's denial, he was not seeking his own. In his death on the cross, you need to think about this, not just now, but throughout your Christian life. When you think about the cross of Christ, it doesn't mean think about a cross that's on a wall, or a cross that's on a building, or a cross that's in a picture, or a cross hanging around your neck. Remember, it was the Roman Empire's way of executing painfully the worst of criminals. And when he was on that cross, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, his people. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to think that when he hung on the cross, all of your sins, your sin in union with Adam, your father, all of your sins in reality since conception to death, all of the sins you've committed or will commit, all of the things you should have done but did not do, which were sin, the sins of the heart, the sins of the mind, the sins of the eyes, the sins of the tongue, the sins of the hand, the sins of the body, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all of your sins, all of your iniquities, all of your transgressions, all of your abominations were placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. He was not defiled by your sins. He didn't become filthy by your sins, but they were put to his account as though he had actually committed all of those sins. Why did he do that? It was love for you. Love. It was self-denying love. He did not seek his own. And he knew, in a way that you and I do not know, he knew as the God-man. It's mind-blowing. I don't fully understand it. I don't want to misrepresent it. But he knew and understood that he was going to receive the holy, H-O-L-Y, the holy, righteous wrath of God for all of your sins. You are a believer. So all of your sins were righteously punished by God in Jesus Christ in your place. So you see, he was not seeking his own. He knew he would receive the outpouring of God's holy wrath upon him. And remember, he was truly man as though he were not God, truly God as though he were not man. He was the unique God-man. And as the God-man, he understood what the wrath of God was. But though God-man, he had never personally received God the Father's wrath until he hung on the cross. And again, why did he do this? He was not seeking his own. When you think upon an astonishing sanctified, transformed, made like Jesus Christ, and brought into eternal happiness in heaven forever. You should be saying, how can I be insensitive and selfish and unloving toward my brothers and sisters in Christ in this church? Yes, again, as I said previously, you're not going to be the same friend with everyone in the church. You'll find some friends closer than other friends. But your heart attitude and disposition to be one, I'm not going to see my own. This is my commandment, the Lord said, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So I urge you all, not just now, but on a regular basis, as you're reading the Bible, to think and meditate, chew upon these biblical truths and realities. They transform your heart and your life. And then will be the salt and the light that you want to be as a Christian. You should be as a Christian in this needy world, in needy South Africa, in needy Joburg, or wherever your village may be. Think and meditate on these realities. The Lord Jesus Christ, his love suffers long for you. His love is kind. His love does not seek its own. And therefore, you can and you should bear one another and each other's infirmities, weaknesses, sensitivities, and of course, even sin. May God make it so. Lord, what can we say when we begin to scratch the surface of your word, begin to understand a little bit of your great love for us in Jesus Christ? We thank you. We take the cup of salvation. We rejoice with joy unspeakable. We thank you for your great love with which you loved us, your people, in Jesus Christ. And we plead, our God, that what we have learned in this session, in each of these sessions, will not be forgotten, but will be written indelibly by your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds. And that indeed we would be transformed by your grace and power as we live amongst each other here in the Church of Heritage, and as we live in this world. We long, Lord, to see your churches full. We long to see the elect called out from this area of Joburg throughout South Africa. Lord, would you not be pleased to even use us here at Heritage with all of our weaknesses, all of our infirmities, all of our sensitivities, to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, love, grace, and forgiveness. We ask that you would work by your Spirit with the Word of God, not only in our lives, but in our life together as a church, but also, Lord, again, throughout this needy world in which we live. Receive our thanksgiving and our praise and our petitions as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.